So, brethren, thank you for coming. I'd like to begin the study in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And I just want to highlight a particular aspect of this prophecy that will be the jumping off point for our study this evening. In Matthew 24 and verse 32, Christ says this to his disciples. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, in the same way, you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So what is the these things? So just hold your place here in verse 34 and just quickly jump back to Matthew 23:34. So we're in Matthew 24:34. Just jump back to Matthew 23:34. We just want to know, what are these things? So in verse 34 of 23, he says, therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. This is, he's speaking to the Jews. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. So he's sending them these righteous men so that they'll do this, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. So all of the, any righteous person that has been murdered, Christ is calling them to account for this. All the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first victim of murder, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Then this is the these things. Truly I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So the these things are the curses that they have incurred because of their murderous hearts. So let's go back to Matthew 24 and verse 34. So he says, you're going to see when these things start to happen, know that it's near, it's even at the doors. Truly I say unto you, this generation, that these things start to appear, shall not pass till all these things, all these curses, be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And then he said, this is what I wanted to focus on. But of that day and hour, no man knows. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So this is what he wants them to understand, that the same way it happened in the days of Noah, that's how it's going to happen in this day. Now, whenever I read this in the past, I would immediately think of the curse upon the world, because the flood was upon the whole world. But Christ is not talking about the whole world. The whole world has never been a topic of discussion. The topic of discussion has always been Jerusalem. From Matthew 23, when he curses Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, that's what's under discussion. And the disciples are asking, when shall these things be? And he says, you will know, learn the parable of the fig tree, that the same way, when you see it start to bloom, you know that it's near, summer is near. In the same way, that's how it's going to happen. All these things will come upon this generation. All the curses that I spoke in Matthew 23 will come upon this generation. And then he says, it's going to be like the days of Noah. They're going to be caught off guard. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. So even though he's talking about Noah, the subject is the Jews, not the whole world. Now, part of this as well, he says, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, I always think of the coming of Christ as this is great news when Christ comes. This is relief. But included in the coming of the Son of Man is all the curses that come immediately before. So the abomination of desolation is included. It's a part of a package deal. So the punishment upon his people and the relief of his people, it's a package. And we can see evidence of that if you just hold your place here and come with me to Amos 5. Amos 5 and verse 16, he says, "Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, says thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through you." He's talking to his people. "I will pass through you, my people, says the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" Remember, he's talking to his people. I despise your feast days. He's not talking to the world. "And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take you away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your viols. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream." So the day of the Lord, it includes the punishment of his people before it includes their relief. So when he says, let's go back to Matthew 24. So when he says the coming of the Son of Man, let's not just immediately conclude that this is just the relief. The coming of the Son of Man includes the curses, that all these things are going to come upon this generation, and then the relief. So in Matthew 24, verse 38, he says this: "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And again, what I want to say is, keep this very narrow. This began in Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you." It's specifically to the Jews. Matthew 24 is just a continuation. And he tells his disciples, all these things will be upon this generation, will all happen in the same generation. And so they say, well, when shall these things be? And he's saying, it's going to be like the days of Noah. The same way they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and it wasn't until Noah entered the flood, entered the ark, that these things came upon them. That's what's going to happen to the Jews. They'll have no idea. So this marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, it's what the Jews are doing. They've entered into a peace agreement with the beast power, and they think everything's fine. And when they think it's peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Okay, so it's going to catch them off guard. Now, the question I want to ask, and what I want to come to for the study tonight, is if these are the Jews that we're talking about, then marrying and giving in marriage, what's wrong with that? What's the problem with marrying and giving in marriage? Marriage pictures God's covenant. In Genesis 17, verse 7, he says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you." So this is what marriage pictures, the covenant between God and his people. So when we marry, we are reflecting this covenant. And so here we have the Jews marrying and giving in marriage, reflecting the covenant. And yet God calls it out as something that's going to be punished. And it's going to be like the days of Noah. They're going to be marrying and giving in marriage, and God is not happy. He's going to come and destroy them. So this brings me to the topic that I want to discuss today, which I mentioned earlier. It's a sensitive topic. And I want to, a term came up, came to my mind that I'd like to coin this term. And the term is church theater. Church theater. Are we engaging in church theater? Let me define what I mean. Church theater is this agreement that we have between each other. Murray and I will pretend to be ministers. And you pretend to be members of the body of God, of Christ. And we'll just go through the motions. We'll do the routines. But the whole thing is theater. We're not really serious. So that's one side, church theater. The other side is church transformation, where Murray and I and the other elders work hard and pray hard and study hard to be true elders and true leaders. And you work hard and pray hard and study hard to be true members. And together we are transformed. So that's church transformation. It's very different than church theater. Another aspect of church theater is that when we're playing church theater, then I have to be careful about what I talk about. I have to pick and choose my topics carefully because you might be upset. And if we're playing a game, we can't do that because it's just a game. Church transformation says that I can never shy away from the Word of God. If it's in the Word of God, I have to preach it. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And church transformation means you'll receive the word, you'll search the scriptures to see if these things are so, and if they are so, you'll respond to it. So I believe we're not interested in church theater. We're interested in church transformation. So with your permission, I would like to wade through some very difficult waters. And I think it's necessary because of the symbolic and spiritual value we will get from this understanding. So we need to come at this spiritually mature, to say we're operating on a God level, wanting to understand what's happening at this level. We're not just on a human level here. The premise I'm going to put forward is that the marriage and giving in marriage that we see Christ condemning is divorce and remarriage. That this is the issue. That the Jews were divorcing and marrying and remarrying and treating women like prostitutes. And this was the issue. And I'll explain. Well, let's go to Mark 10. And as I said, it's a sensitive topic because some of us here have been divorced and remarried. But I don't think anybody here would do such a thing in defiance of God's law. If it was ever done, it was done in ignorance. And God is very clear through Paul that he forgives things done in ignorance. Nor do we say that if somebody divorced and remarried, that means that they must now be divorced. God says he hates divorce. So why would we compound more complexity and confusion and pain on top of what's already passed? So on a human level, it happened. It's in the past. Going forward, I would hope that we teach this and we don't repeat this. But we want to understand it on a spiritual level, that God has given us marriage as an institution that reflects his relationship with Israel. Mark 10. Mark 10. And verse 1. And he arose from there and came into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. So he was always teaching them. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, this is their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, it was because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote you this precept. So what this means is the Jews were very cruel. and they had no mercy. And they would, they're married to this woman, she has 4 or 5 children for him, and now she's getting older. And a younger woman comes by, and he likes the look of that younger woman. What would he do? He would divorce his wife, he would marry the younger woman, satisfy his sexual appetites with her, knowing that his wife is on hold. No one's gonna touch her. She's got 5 kids. She's also going to wait for him because she has no, it's not like today where a woman can just go and get a job. So she's depending on him. So he would satisfy his appetites with this young woman, divorce her, come back to his wife. And it got to the point where it got to the point of wife swapping. That any time they felt like satisfying an appetite, they would just divorce this woman, go have another woman, then come back to their wife. So Moses is seeing all of this and he's establishing the nation. And so he puts in place a law to stop this. In fact, you see the same thing in the Arabic world. When Muhammad, claiming to be a prophet, was establishing his nation, the exact same hardness of heart. So he came at it this way. He said, if you divorce your wife and you marry another woman, he says, you cannot go back to your first wife unless someone else marries her and sleeps with her. Then you can have her back. So the exact opposite of what Moses said. In fact, God says that's an abomination. But it was the same hardness of heart. This is the heart of men. And he also came up with temporary marriage, that they could marry temporarily, satisfy their lusts, and then the marriage was disbanded. So Moses did not design this law with the will of God in mind. He designed it with the hardness, the cruelty of their heart in mind. And he had to stem this. We can't have a society where men are swapping wives and treating wives like garbage. So he wrote this law to protect the woman, give her a bill of divorcement so that everybody knows she's no longer with you. And then if another man wants to marry her, which they would, an older man, if you're 90, 95, even though the woman has, you know, she's 50, she can look after you. So you find these 95-year-old men marrying 18-year-old women because they're looking for someone to look after them. So give her a bill of divorcement so everybody knows she's free. That's what Moses was saying. But he says this, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the very beginning, they were designed male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. This was the original design. That man and woman should be together as husband and wife and cleave to each other. And they too shall become one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So when God joins a man and a woman together, they become one. Christ is saying, make sure that no man interferes with that fusion of two people who become one. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he says unto them, look, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. He just made it plain to them. Why? Because the fusion has already taken place. That you've married this woman and from heaven, he has fused you together. That was the original design. And you are now one person. Man cannot separate that. So if man comes along and says, I now pronounce you separated, Christ is saying from heaven, that is not recognized. So now if you go and you sleep with another woman's your wife, from heaven, you're still fused to the first wife. So you're now committing adultery. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. No exception. So in Mark, there's no exception. But there's an exception in Matthew. So we need to look at the exception in Matthew. Because it's not so ironclad that there's no exception. So what is the exception? Let's go to Matthew 19. And again, I'm reading the Word of God. I didn't write this. I'm just reading it. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, what sayings? Matthew 18. So that's going to be significant. Matthew 19 comes after Matthew 18. So after he finishes the instruction of Matthew 18, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. They didn't come to learn. They came to tempt him. They came to set a trap for him. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put his wife, put away his wife for every cause? So what's happening here is in the culture, there are two predominant schools of thought. One school of thought comes from the rabbi called Hillel, which says you can put your wife away for any reason. It doesn't matter. If she burns the toast, you can divorce her. Okay? This is Hillel. The other school is Shammai, who says there's no exception. You cannot divorce your wife. That if you're married, you're married for life. So these two schools of thought were battling, and people chose one rabbi or another. The most popular rabbi you could imagine was Hillel. So most people followed Hillel. So they're now seeing, will he contradict what most people agree with, which is the teaching of Hillel? Also, where this is taking place is it's taking place in the region of Herod. And you remember that Herod was confronted by John the Baptist, who continually told him, it's not lawful for you to be married to your brother's wife. And that caused him to be beheaded. So they're hoping that, A, he will, the masses will turn against him because he doesn't agree with Hillel. And B, word will get back to Herod, and Herod will take care of him. Verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So there, which rabbi do you follow? He goes to the Torah. And says, haven't you read the Torah? He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And said, for this reason shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So because they were made male and female, that's the reason that a man should leave mother and father, cleave to his wife, and those two become one. Because when the two become one, they were made, male and female, they were made in God's image. So marriage reflects the image of God. And that's why you should leave mother and father, establish your own household, and the two become one, reflecting the image of God. So for this reason shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Therefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. So something God is doing here with the man and the woman, when they say, I do, something happens from heaven where the two become one and reflect the image of God. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said unto him, well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So if what you're saying is true, why did Moses command us that we give her a bill of divorce and put her away? And what they're referring to here, if you hold your place here, we go to Deuteronomy 24. And this is what they're referring to. This is the law, the case law that Moses came up with. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes, because this is what was happening, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorce and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. So this is what Moses said, give her a bill of divorce so that she can then be free and remarry. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter husband die, which is likely because usually it's old men marrying these women, if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. The exact opposite of Muhammad's law. He may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not cause the land to sin, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. So Moses did not institute this law from the beginning. He instituted it to stem the wickedness that was taking place in the nation. And it was just his best way of dealing with this. Let's go to Malachi 1. Malachi 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? The answer to where have I loved you? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. God is in covenant love with Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That's how Malachi opens up. And Malachi, if you look at chapter 2 now, verse 14, it's all about marriage. And they're in this confrontation with God. And in verse 14, he says, yet you say, why? And God answers, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. So they're taking this law of Moses from the Torah with Moses all the way to the end of the Old Testament. And they're abusing the women. And he says, you've been treacherous with your wife, the wife from your youth. Now that you're older, you're trading her in, and you're being treacherous with her. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. So God is in covenant with Israel. He wants their marriage to reflect the covenant that he's in with Israel. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why did he bring the two together to become one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away. He hates it. So they're coming saying, hey, Moses permitted it, it's okay. God is saying, no, he hates it. And he drops down to say, take heed to your spirit and don't deal treacherously. Let's go back to Matthew 19. So that's the law of Moses that they're quoting, saying Moses commanded us to do this. He didn't command them to do it. It was his best way of dealing with the cruelty and the corruption in the society. So he allowed it, but said you must give a bill of divorcement so the woman is not left impoverished, that she can remarry. Matthew 19. So he says in verse 8, it was because of your cruelty that he allowed it. And then in verse 9 he says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, and this is the exception now. We didn't see this in Mark. We don't see it in Luke. It's only in Matthew. He says, whosoever shall divorce his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away commits adultery. But here we have an exception. That if it's for, the Greek word is porneia. In this case, you can remarry. In this case, if you divorce her and you remarry, you're not committing adultery. But he doesn't say, so some say that this is adultery. So if the woman commits adultery, that you can then divorce her. And if you remarry, you're not committing adultery. But the text does not say that. The text says porneia and adultery. These are two different words. So moikia, I believe it is, for adultery, and porneia for fornication. Two different things. He would have said the same thing. He said, except it be for adultery, and marries another, commits adultery. But he didn't say adultery. So what is it that he means? So first of all, to understand this, It's important to understand this exception is only in Matthew. It's not in Mark and Luke. They give no exception. What we can derive from this, Matthew is the only gospel directed at the Jews. The other gospels are for the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, fornication is no big deal. They live in a sea of fornication. To the Jews, very big deal. It mattered a great deal. We know that Matthew is to the Jews because of how it opens. If you go to Matthew 1, it opens with the genealogy of Christ. Verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it begins with all the begats. Abraham begat Isaac, and all the begats, dropping down to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So for the Jews, for Gentiles, this is gobbledygook, who cares? To the Jews this matters. That if this is Messiah, he must be the son of David. So this is a text directed to the Jews. Now if you look at verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. So in the Jewish custom, they have something called betrothal. It's kind of like engagement, but different. In our society, a young man and a young woman can get engaged. And then, 2-3 months later, a year later, sometimes 2 years later, they can change their mind. And they just say, no, we're not going to get married. You couldn't do that in a Jewish society. Betrothal was as good as being married. If you were going to get out of the betrothal, you had to have a divorce. So when you're betrothed, it's as good as being married. So you have to put the wife away to get out of a betrothal. And here we see Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So this is a great no-no. You're betrothed and you're pregnant. There should be no sexual activity during the betrothal period. And yet she's found pregnant. So it means she's been messing around. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, he's not married to her. He's betrothed. But that's as good as married in this culture. He's her husband. Being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, meaning she should be stoned to death. But he didn't want that. He loved her. He's a just man. He was minded to divorce her privately. So she's referred to, or he's referred to as her husband. They're in the betrothal period. To get out of it, he has to divorce her. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22, where we see the law. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 13. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. This is a big deal. If you're dealing with the holy seed, we need to know that the couple is pure. And that any child that comes out of the woman is my child, the husband's child. But I came to her and I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel, this is a big deal, so this is how Moses says to deal with it. The father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hated her. And lo, he has given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not your daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels, or fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. and she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she has wrought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house. So shall you put away evil from among you. So Joseph loved Mary. And even though it was clear now she's pregnant, and they're just in the betrothal period, so he could put her away publicly, which would result in her stoning. Instead, he decided to divorce her privately, to get out of the betrothal privately, to save her reputation. Let's go back now. Before we go to Matthew 19, let's go to Matthew 18. What I'm arguing here is that the King James translation is correct. That if you divorce your wife for any reason, speaking to the Jews, except fornication, then you're committing adultery if you remarry. So adultery is no cause for divorce. And I know this is shocking. You marry a woman, you marry a man, and they commit adultery against you, you can divorce them, but you cannot remarry. Because that is not sufficient grounds from the Bible for divorce. The only sufficient, the only exception, and it's a tiny exception. You know, today we make the exception as big as possible. It covers everything. Porneia means everything. No, it's fornication. That if you are betrothed, like Joseph was, and you find out the woman is not a virgin, then you can divorce her. The marriage is not recognized. So now you can marry another woman, and you're not committing adultery. So we say, hey, if the woman or the man commits adultery, I should be able to divorce them. Well, this is coming on the heels of Matthew 18. What does Matthew 18 say? Matthew 18 says, if, God forbid, a man or a woman commits adultery with your spouse, you need to go to that man or woman privately and tell them their sin between you and them alone. And if they repent, you've gained your brother. But if they don't, you bring with you one or two witnesses. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter can be established. And if they don't listen to the witnesses, then you tell it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, then they're a heathen to you. And Peter is so stunned. He says, well, how often does my brother sin against me and violate me, and I have to forgive him? 7 times? And Christ says, no. 70 times 7. Because in this whole period, there's going to be iniquity. And until the iniquity is finished, you have to keep forgiving your brother. Then he says this. Then he gives them the analogy, 18:32, of the king who forgives you a huge debt, but you will not forgive your brother a minor debt. So anything our brothers do to us, God says it's a minor debt compared to what we've done to him. Matthew 18, verse 32, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not you have also had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was done unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So if your brother trespasses against you, you have to forgive him. But does this mean then I don't have to forgive my wife? I don't have to forgive my husband? Surely that's the closest brother or sister we have. And if we have to forgive anybody in the community, then surely we have to forgive our brother or sister. So Christ is provided, he says, adultery is no excuse. It's not a legitimate reason for divorce. You have to forgive. The sermonette today, talking about sacrifice. All of this is symbolic of the relationship between God and Israel. If your wife or your husband can be replaced, then replacement theology makes sense. Then Israel can stop being a nation before God. But if once you marry and the two become one, there's no replacement for that spouse, then this shows the faithfulness of God's covenant to Israel. If we upheld the institution of marriage, no one could ever come to us and say the church has replaced Israel. It wouldn't make any sense to us. But because if we can change spouses the way we change shirts, if we say, well, God is the same way, and he's replaced Israel with the church, we're like, sure, that makes sense to me. 1 Corinthians 13. And this is why we have to choose carefully. Be careful who you marry. You're fused with them for life. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long. And this scripture is read almost at every marriage. It's not about marriage. It's about the congregation, but it certainly fits for marriage. Charity suffers long, and it's kind. It envies not, it vaunts not itself, it is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly, it seeks not her own. You're seeking the other. It seeks not her own. It's not easily provoked, it thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. If we have carnal love for our spouse, then the spouse must behave the way we say they must behave. If we have agape love for our spouse, we bear all things. Because it's not about us, it's about them. Christ bears all things for Israel. Because it's not about him, it's about Israel. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape never fails. And then he goes on to say that these other things shall fail. Let's go back to Matthew 19. So the only reason Moses wrote the law was because of the cruelty that was in the nation, and he had to stem it. But it wasn't this way from the beginning. Christ says the only exception is fornication. And some say, you know, porneia is sort of the book, and adultery is a chapter within the book. But that doesn't make sense. Because the seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. So adultery is the book, and any sexual deviance underneath that is a chapter within the book. So here, fornication is fornication. It's what happens in the betrothal period, which is spiritually sound. We are all betrothed to Christ. When we marry him, we will never be divorced. But we can be put away now. That if during this betrothal period we are unfaithful and we go and worship Baal, we can be put away. But not once we marry Christ. Look at John 8. The Jews knew very well the difference between fornication and adultery. So he was speaking to the Jews. Here in John 8, in verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. The Jews knew what fornication was. They're accusing Christ, you're born of fornication. We're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. So when Christ is talking to the Jews of porneia, they know exactly what porneia is. And they say, we're not born of porneia. You are. We're not. Revelation 3. To show the spiritual dimension of this. Revelation 3. We're in this betrothal period right now with Christ. We are betrothed to him. Paul says, I've espoused you to one husband. So it's as good as marriage. But here in Revelation 3 and verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will put you away. So these are Christians in the betrothal period that can be put away. But Christians who marry Christ, there's no putting away. So the betrothal period is the only exception. Let's come now to Revelation 14. So we have to be pure during the betrothal period. We can't be sleeping around with other gods. Revelation 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Revelation is symbolic. So this is a symbolic number of all of the tribes of Israel and those grafted in that belong to Christ, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. That's us. These are they which were not defiled with women during the betrothal period, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So this has a spiritual aspect to it. And we have to be faithful and pure during this betrothal period. Matthew 19 and verse 10. So the same way that Christ was teaching them in Matthew 18, and Peter, once he understands what Christ is saying, he says, okay, like, how many times do I have to do this? Because he had difficulty comprehending what God is asking him to do, the standard that he must operate at. So how many times? Seven times? They have the same reaction here. Whatever Christ just taught them is so difficult to comprehend that this is how they respond. So it's not like, oh, I'm giving you this loophole that includes so much that you could drive a Mack truck through it. It's like there's an exception that is so tiny, hardly anything can get through it. When they grasp what he's saying, in verse 10, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, well, then it's not good to marry. That tells you how small the exception was. And when they grasped what he was teaching, they're like, it's better not to get married than to get stuck with a woman and you can't get out. I mean, what if she commits adultery on me and I can't get out? What are you saying? It's better not to marry. That was their reaction. It's not like, okay, cool, I'll marry her, but if it doesn't work out, I'll just divorce her and marry somebody else. It's like, this is so tight that they don't want to get married anymore. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, except them to whom it is given. So, Christ is saying, when you hear this instruction of how rigorous marriage is, this is not for everybody. That there are certain men that will respond like the disciples and say, like, if this is the case with a man with his wife, then it's not good to marry. He says, that's your response. But there are other men, like our brother Harry here, who marriage is for him. He's been faithfully married to one woman his whole life. And unfortunately now, she is suffering from dementia. She doesn't know who he is. If he was Jewish in the time of Moses or right up to Malachi, it's easy. I can give you the solution. Get rid of her and marry a woman half her age and have fun, because it's all about you. He's not wired that way. He's wired for duty. And although the road is long and the burden is heavy, he's carrying her. She doesn't even know who he is at times. So this, and I'm sorry to bring this up, but I did ask his permission. This saying of the burden and the binding of marriage is for men like Harry. I'd like to think it's for men like me, for men like those of us, that it's not about us. We marry the woman pledging that we will sacrifice ourselves for her. The same way Christ sacrifices himself for the church. And if you can't handle that, marriage is not for you. And that's what Christ is saying here. All men cannot receive this saying except those to whom it is given. And then he says, because there are some eunuchs. So this is for those of you who can't handle this saying, become a eunuch. Because there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb. So they can't get married. That's their lot in life. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. So if you look at the Arab slave trade, they went into Africa, took all the men, and castrated them all. So you don't see black Arabs because of what happened to the men. The men, the slaves that were taken to North America and the Caribbean, they could have children. The slaves that were taken to Arabia, they could not have children. They were made eunuchs. So some are made eunuchs by men. And then there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So he's saying, if you can't handle the requirements of a lifelong commitment to one spouse, then make yourself a eunuch for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And they say heaven because these are Jews, they don't say God. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Christ doesn't compromise. This is the way it is. You either get married and commit yourself wholeheartedly for the whole of your life to the one spouse, no matter what, or make yourself a eunuch. That's the requirement. Romans 11. The marriage has to reflect the spiritual reality. There can't be a spiritual reality and the marriage is something completely different. Young people, marry carefully. It's for life. And I just feel personally so blessed. God blessed me with the wife that he's given me. And it's just so wonderful. But it doesn't matter. Even if I married wrong, I have to sacrifice myself for my spouse. Romans 11. Marriage can be fun. You choose the right person. It can be beautiful. Very rewarding. But it's not going to be this way for everybody. Romans 11, verse 20. And then there's just the road of life. It's fun now. Who knows what the future holds? Who knows what old age will bring? Till death do us part. Romans 11, verse 27. The spiritual reflection. For this is my marriage covenant. For this is my covenant unto them. When I shall take away their sins. God doesn't look at the sins of Israel and just get rid of them. He says, no, I'm going to sacrifice myself and I'm going to take away your sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but touching the election, the covenant, they are beloved because of the covenant with the fathers. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. Marriage is irrevocable. We read the rest of that earlier. So this replacement theology under the encyclopedia, Wikipedia, says it's also called supersessionism, also called replacement theology or fulfillment theology, is a Christian doctrine which asserts that the new covenant through Jesus Christ supersedes the old covenant. Whatever God promised in the old covenant, he's done with that. The new covenant supersedes that, which was made, the old covenant was made exclusively with the Jewish people. In Christianity, supersessionism is a theological view on the current status of the church in relation to the Jewish people and Judaism. It holds that the Christian church has succeeded the Israelites as the definitive people of God, or that the new covenant has replaced or superseded the Mosaic covenant. From a supersessionist point of view, just by continuing to exist outside of the church, the Jews dissent. So this divorce and remarriage, if we accept it, we can accept replacement theology. If we uphold the high standard of the commitment, the lifelong commitment of the covenant of marriage, we will never accept replacement theology because there's a spiritual dimension to this. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea 1. I think we're all familiar with the story with Hosea. Verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Hosea meaning God saves. Like Isaiah. Like Jesus. Like Joshua. God saves. He's about saving. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto you a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Verse 6, she conceives again and bears a daughter, and God says, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, and conceived and bare a son, then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So even though Hosea married this unfaithful woman, he's told to go after her and redeem her. Because this pictures what God is doing. Even though Israel has been an unfaithful wife, Judah has been unfaithful, he's going after them. And his work is to restore. So this is why God, when he's on earth, he's saying there's no way you can get out of marriage. Because it's picturing my commitment to Israel. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we read it already, but just about the days of Noah, that I said that this is speaking about the Jews. Let's go to Jeremiah 3. So the same way in the days of Noah, it came and it caught them off guard. I said that this is not speaking of the world, it's speaking of the Jews in Jerusalem. They're going to be caught off guard. They are doing what they were always doing. Marrying, divorcing, wife swapping, abusing the women, and this is what they're doing. And they are to reflect, as the covenant people, they're to reflect the covenant of God. And this is why they're going to be punished so severely. In Jeremiah 3, in verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Verse 19. But I said, how shall I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and shall not turn away from me. Surely, verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So God is married to Israel and they are treacherous. They have betrayed him. He goes after them and he redeems them, because that's what love is. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children. So they've made mistakes. He doesn't just throw them away. He pursues them, both Judah and Israel. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So I wanted to quote that to show, first of all, that Israel, Judah, are treacherous wives. It's a treacherous wife, but God has not given up on her. Now come with me to Isaiah 54. This is the one I wanted to show you, Isaiah 54. And verse 6, For the Lord has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when you were refused, says your God. For a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So the unfaithful wife is married to her Redeemer. This is what the Jews couldn't comprehend. That if you marry this woman, you're the one loving her. It's not about what she does, it's about what you do. You're her Redeemer. Says the Lord, your Redeemer. Then notice this. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. So this is what Christ meant when he said, it will be like in the days of Noah. He's now referring to Isaiah, where he says, this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with you, nor rebuke you. So this destruction will come, and then that will be the end. It won't happen again. So this unprecedented calamity is going to come upon these people suddenly and without warning, but then it will never happen again. Ephesians 5. And we'll end here. But we'll now have the context of Matthew 19 when we read Ephesians 5. Or we'll use Ephesians 5 to give us more context to Matthew 19. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And the church is Israel. The church is not Gentile. It's Israel. Gentiles are grafted in. He's the head of Israel. He's the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. So the husband should be the savior of the wife. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. The wives don't have to be perfect. It's a commitment that you've made to them. Your job, husbands, is to love your wives. How? What kind of love? Even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her. This is what's required. And this is what the Jews couldn't get their head around. This is what, from the beginning, you cleave to your wife and you give yourself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So she doesn't come to him perfect. He goes out and cleanses her. And this is how husbands ought to love their wives. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is how. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Why? Because when you come together and you're pronounced man and wife, from heaven, a fusion takes place. And you're no longer two. You're now one. So she is a part of your body. And he says here, he that loves his wife loves himself. So you're loving yourself because she's you. You're one. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So there may be reason, there may be good reason to hate your wife. But God is saying you're hating your own flesh. Get over yourself. And again, the sermonette we heard this morning, sacrifice yourself and pursue your wife. And bring her back the way Christ pursues the church and brings her back. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause, again he goes back to Torah, for this cause, because a man is made, or Christ created man, male and female, to reflect his image. So when we marry, we are reflecting God. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And it doesn't matter what man says. You're joined by God. And they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So let's end the study there. We can now talk. I'm sure you have many questions. But the main thing I want to get across is the exception that Christ gave. Only Matthew records it. Because it only relates to the Jewish culture. where betrothal is as good as marriage. And to get out of betrothal, you had to divorce. So if the woman was found to be unfaithful during the betrothal period, she could be divorced. And God would recognize that divorce. But once you're actually married, you're married for life. And this reflects the spiritual reality, that during the betrothal period, if we are unfaithful, if we don't show up to the wedding day as spiritual virgins, we can be divorced. But once we marry, it's forever. And that's what's reflected in the marriage covenant. So your thoughts, comments, questions. Bori at the back.
So just going to the last point you just made about betrothal back then versus marriage, and a point where someone could divorce as sanctioned by God.
You could divorce your fiancé, basically.
Yeah, so that's my question. Like, how would you relate that to today? Because we don't have, technically we don't have like betrothal today. I mean, I guess you could call it engagement, but
yes.
It's not quite the same thing.
It's not at all the same thing.
Yeah.
So in the same way that neither Mark nor Luke record the exception for the Gentiles, because they were full of fornication. So it just wasn't a sensitive matter to the Gentiles. It was sensitive to the Jews.
So for us today.
Yeah. So for us today, that exception does not really count.
Because what?
But again, to the, to be faithful to the word, if a man is engaged, and finds out that, you know, he thought the woman was a virgin, finds out that she's not. At that point, he could just break off the engagement. But the engagement itself was not a betrothal. So getting out of an engagement, it doesn't require the divorce
sure.
that betrothal required. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I think there's a question here.
I was just wondering about the death penalty for adultery, like in Israel, did that not happen a lot? Like, do you know what I mean? Like, divorce wouldn't even be an issue because the person committing adultery would be killed.
Yes, yes. So same with fornication, as we read in Deuteronomy 22. If you committed fornication, that's the death penalty. But you can see where men like Joseph wouldn't do it publicly. And so she could be put away privately, and then she doesn't suffer the death penalty. So in the same way, somebody could commit adultery, but there's not enough witnesses. There's only one witness. You can't put somebody to death on the strength of one witness. So people could commit adultery, but not be stoned to death. But if the husband knows this woman committed adultery and wants to divorce, Christ is saying you can't. So they came and caught the woman in adultery in the very act. She should be stoned to death. And then Christ started to write something on the ground, and they all started to disappear. And then when they were all gone, he asked the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "They're not here." And he said, "Neither do I accuse you." He couldn't, because according to Torah, you have to have at least two witnesses. And the witnesses must throw the stones first. So without any witnesses, Christ, being very careful to follow Torah, he could not condemn her. So she committed adultery, caught in the act, no witnesses. So she lives. But the husband now is unhappy with her, but Christ is saying you can't divorce her. I wonder if people have a guess. One guess I heard was he was writing the names of the women that the accusers committed adultery with themselves, so they realized they don't have a leg to stand on. Others say he could have been writing the commandments or the Torah, but nothing is recorded as to what he was actually writing.
Okay, so my question will differ just a little bit from divorce to marriage.
Okay.
In the first place. We see two different marriages today. We see marriage of the state, and we see Bible marriage.
And we see what marriage?
Biblical marriage.
Biblical marriage.
Right. So marriage from the States, you get two witnesses, you go before somebody who's able to sign the paper. You sign the paper, you're married. State. Whether you two male, two female, male or female, whatever. That's state marriage.
Yes.
Okay. So biblical marriage now is boy see girl, girl see boy, boy likes girl, boy goes to girl's father, say, I like your daughter, I want to marry her. Father says yes. Okay. They have a marriage ceremony. Boy goes into girl, consummate the marriage, you're married. If I miss anything, please correct me.
Well, I would say you're married before you consummate the marriage. You're married when God fuses you and you're pronounced man and wife and you covenant. According to law, man's law, you have to consummate, but not according to
the consummation is not biblical. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, the scripture doesn't say you have to consummate to be married.
To be married.
That when you're pronounced man and wife, you're man and wife. Okay. You were just pronounced man and wife.
Okay. All right. Cool. So with all of this marriage from the Bible, I do not see anyone signing anything. There is no paperwork.
Right. I see.
There's no paperwork in the biblical marriage.
Yes.
There is the marriage ceremony. So let everyone know, okay, these two people are married. Don't stone them. They're not married. And that's it. So the question now is, if someone chooses to do the biblical marriage without the state marriage, would it be accepted by the church?
I think that's a great question. And I would say no. That we are to obey the laws of the land, and we have to show up in the land as married. So whatever the custom is, whether you're in China, Japan, Africa, Canada, America, you need that proper ceremony from God, but you need to be recognized in the land as married. So the fact that it's written or oral, what binds the husband and wife together is their covenant, their word.
But their word has nothing to do with the state.
Yeah, but I would say that we are to obey the laws of the land. So to show up without any marriage certificate.
But that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible says.
The Bible says we're to obey the laws of the land.
Yeah, but it didn't say you have to sign a paper to be married.
So what's your point?
My point is the marriage in itself has no paperwork. And the paperwork itself doesn't mean you're married biblically.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean, all that means is that you're obeying the state.
Correct. And which are we commanded to do? And
right. So you can go and sign a state paper and still not married with, in the eyes of the Lord.
Yes, I would agree with that.
Right.
But I would not agree that we don't need the paper of the state.
To be married in the eyes of the Lord, no.
Sorry?
To be married in the eyes of the Lord, we don't need a paper.
Yeah, but let all things be done decently and in order, right? And obey the laws of the land. Christians obey the law of the land, as long as they don't go against God's law. So we should be married biblically, but that will include obeying the laws of the land and doing things decently and in order. But I think very good point, that there are marriages that take place that are nonsense. You know, people can say they're married, they're in some cult, and the cult leader marries them, and it's just all nonsense. So there's biblical marriage, but I would say biblical marriage includes obeying the laws of the land, as long as they don't go against God's law.
I wanted to commend you for your teaching, Pastor Adrian, but I want to ask you a question. I'm someone who have never been married before, right? So what I get from your teaching, and you use the word of God to confirm what you're saying is correct. So what you're saying is that when a man been married before, right, that he cannot be married to another woman, that will not be accepted. Am I correct?
Yeah, that there's a fusion that takes place where the two become one and reflect the image of God. And that fusion takes place by God in heaven. And what people do on earth cannot contradict that.
Okay.
So, and it reflects the union that God has with Israel. That when you see a man like Brother Harry, you're seeing the gospel. You're seeing the good news from his example.
Okay. So I know it's in a lot of Sunday churches as well as in all our communities, even in every churches. So when a person married, okay, and married again, is that adultery?
Well, Christ says it's adultery. But at the same time, we're in a society now where these things are not taught. And so people may do this in ignorance. And so I think my opinion, based on, there's a scripture, I forget the exact wording, but Paul says, you know, God winked at the time of ignorance. Mm-hmm. And so things done in ignorance, I think God is just going to say that was done in ignorance.
Okay. So that person who married and living an adulterous life, they don't aware that they're living in sin, right?
I would say, and again, this is the sensitive part of this, because it was done in ignorance, I would not say they're living in sin. Mm-hmm. And God hates divorce. And so to now say we must separate them, and there have been churches that have done this, where people have been married, they've had children, they have grandchildren, and these people come in and they force them to divorce and cause all kinds of pain and anguish. I think this is dysfunctional. So I think the ignorance that Christ is giving these men instructions that they didn't have before. And clearly they don't care what he taught. And so we go from Matthew 19 to Matthew 24 when he says to his disciples, I know they're not listening to me and they're just going to carry on doing what they're doing and they're going to be punished for it. But they were taught. Here, if we haven't been taught, God is not going to hold us accountable for what we don't know.
Oh, true. So what somebody do now? Like if a pastor, because they're a pastor, married all five and how much times, right? And they're preaching to the congregation about fornication and you're living in it and you refuse to repent, how does we go forward to, how do we, the church, look at that man? Should we look at that man as a fornicator, adulterous? How should he be accepted in the eyes of God and in the sight of the members?
Well, again, I would say it's going to depend on, was it done in ignorance? Is it a sin of the past? The past is the past. Or is it done in defiance? That I know this is wrong, but I want what I want. And it's done in defiance. That's very different. So what's done in the past and what's done in ignorance, it's water under the bridge. I would say let's not go there. But going forward, me personally, I would not officiate a marriage between a divorcee and, you know, whether the woman's single or the man's single. Or if one of them is divorced and that spouse is still alive somewhere on the planet, personally, I would say to them, I cannot officiate this wedding.
Thank you.
Sister Rose.
Two people are married and they were not in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And then one person was called in the church. But then the wife is a non-believer or the husband is a non-believer. Now, based on scripture, you should not put away your spouse because you are now in the church and the other person. So if the person who is not the church decide I want to divorce, and divorce the person...
The person is not in the church,
yeah.
Wants a divorce, I see.
Wants a divorce. And so the person who was called by the Lord and in the church now, should they be allowed to be married again? Or not?
I think this is a fantastic question. It really is a great question. I don't have a categorical answer. All I can do is turn to the scripture. And why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Which is dealing with the situation that Rose brought up, where when Christ gave his teaching, he was teaching the Jewish community. When he died, the church opened up to the Gentile community. So now we have Gentiles coming in. And when Gentiles were coming in, it didn't mean that their spouse came in as well. And usually it would be the women who would come in and the husband wouldn't. But usually, you know, one is converted, but the other is still a Gentile. And so Paul starts to deal with this situation in 1 Corinthians 7. So in verse 1, he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, so you'd have like Sister Rose writing the Apostle Paul saying, what about this situation? So he's answering these questions. So he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman her own husband. Now in verse 10, he says, unto the married I command. And then he says, yet not I. It's not me doing the commanding, but the Lord. So he's carrying over the commandment from God, and he's saying, this is what God commands to the married. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. So he's saying, this is what God taught, that if you're married, you're fused as one. So if you, you know, you're under abuse with the Gentile husband or whatever, and you leave, stay unmarried, or be reconciled to your husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. He's saying, this is what God commanded. So I'm giving you what God commanded. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So if, now he's saying, I don't have a commandment to the rest, so I'm going to give you my judgment. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. God hates divorce. So even though it's a mixed marriage now, don't divorce her. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And then he says this, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, people interpret this differently. Some say that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, meaning the unbeliever departed, so the wife can now marry somebody else. Others say no, what this is saying is that the husband or the wife should follow her husband, but if the unbelieving depart, in this case she doesn't have to obey her husband because she's not in bondage to him. So it doesn't mean she can remarry. It just means that she's not a slave to the husband. She doesn't have to follow him wherever he goes. So there's two interpretations to this. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband, or how do you know, O man, whether you shall save your wife? So by honoring the marriage bond, God is going to sanctify the spouse. And in that process, over time, the spouse could convert. Now, he drops down here in verse 25, and he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So I know I have the judgment of God, so I'm going to give you my, I don't have a commandment here, I'm going to give you my judgment. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, so they're under some sort of persecution. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Are you bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. And then he says, are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now, the only way you can be loosed from a wife is you're a widower. So the wife has died, and now you're loosed from a wife. And Paul is saying, look, in the current situation we're in, don't remarry. This is so hot, and you need to be so focused. Don't be distracted by these personal distractions. So if you have suffered the loss of a wife, and through that loss you're now free, don't seek a wife. But, and if you marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. So this is all about this virgin, where it seems the man is a widower, and there's a virgin that he's interested in, and Paul is saying, don't marry. But if you do marry her, you haven't sinned. And she hasn't sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. I'm trying to spare you. So whatever situation they were in, he's just saying it's not a good idea. But if you do marry, you're not sinning. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. And he's just going on to say, like, just stay focused. And verse 39, The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. So as long as her husband is alive, she's bound by the law. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So that's all I can bring to you, Sister Rose, is what Paul judged. Yeah. Brother Ray.
Yeah, I don't know if you mentioned it or not, but Jesus does address the fornication exception in another place. It's Matthew 5:32.
Yeah. Let's go there.
Matthew 5:32.
Thanks. So this is, I think, in the Beatitudes. So Matthew 5:32. Yes, so he says it again here. It has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever, no exceptions, shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, commits adultery. Yeah, so that's, thanks.
So, I had another question here. This one's a little more related to, so if you go back to the Old Testament, we have like people like David, Abraham, like people had multiple wives or concubines. And I guess my question is, polygamy, would that be, underneath the whole, in the beginning, it was not so umbrella? And at what point did that change? Because some of these men, or most of them, were still considered, you know, righteous by certain standards, even though we know obviously they weren't perfect, but they're models for us to learn from. So their married lives and the whole, I mean, the Old Testament and polygamy and how popular it was, is that still something that Christ came and said, like when he came and changed, or when he came to elevate the law and restore it to its, you know, rightful place, is that part of what took place? Is that where it changed? Because I don't see that in the New Testament, right?
Yeah, so great question. I think, and you worded it really well, is that part of what, it was not so from the beginning? Because from the beginning, one man, one woman fused together, they become one. That's the design from the beginning. Afterwards, there's these exceptions. And so the patriarchs, you look at Jacob, who had, you know, two wives and two concubines, and yet God recognizes them as his wives. He recognized David's wives, and except for Bathsheba. He calls Bathsheba Uriah's wife. So clearly the polygamous relationships were acknowledged, but it was not so from the beginning. Then Christ comes and he establishes, go back to the beginning. One man, one woman, fused together for life. Yeah, very good. Our young people, any questions about marriage? Yes, Kimberly.
Thank you so much, Adrian, for your for expounding on the subject. I really appreciate it.
Praise God.
My question to you is, what advice would you give to people that are in abusive marriages?
Mm.
Like people who are suffering at the hands of their spouse to the point where they could lose their lives.
Yeah.
What advice would you give to them?
Okay. So this is something that I have firsthand knowledge of, because this was the situation of my mother. And she certainly had to flee for her life with four children. And that would be my advice. Get out as fast as you can, and just stay away. But my mother never remarried. And so you're still fused. You made a bad choice. You're still fused to that person. As long as they are alive somewhere on planet Earth, you are fused to that person. So by the law, you cannot remarry. But certainly you should not stay in that situation. Run for your life. And you know, my mother, she said to me, that if we had stayed in England, she would be dead. Because in England, you can just find anybody anywhere. But she came to Canada, and she could get away. My father still found her, broke down the door, slept overnight, and as a child, I didn't know what that meant. But my aunt called the police, and he spent the night in jail, and he was stunned how powerful the courts were. He had no idea. And because of the teeth of the law, he just backed off. So if she was in Canada, if she was in England, she said she would never have gotten away from him. But in Canada, they didn't mess about. And so he just backed off. You run for your life. He certainly would have killed my mother. Yeah. Brother Zion.
Yes, Adrian. Thank you very much for your message, your study. As you said from the get-go and even earlier today, it's not an easy subject to approach, very difficult. And perhaps, you know, one of those reasons being, I mean, if we were to simply just even survey the room right now, there are several persons present here right now who have been divorced and remarried, myself included. So to follow up perhaps on to, you know, Valene's question, you know, as a minister of God in light of, you know, what you shared, which I personally fully accept, and I really do appreciate the message, what would your specific message be to persons in that situation? Now, you did allude to the fact of, you know, sinning in ignorance and, you know, that whole concept. But once you've been brought into the light and you've been convicted of your sin, what would be your message to those persons in the faith, perhaps, who have now heard the message, to, you know, what would be your message to them?
And it's a great question, and I appreciate it. And it is a sensitive topic, but we need to be mature in Christ. And I think that by not tackling it, the truth of God's commitment to his covenant is not fully appreciated. When we tackle this topic, God's commitment to Israel becomes very clear to us, and it's profound. So I think we cannot shy away from the word of God. My advice to people who are remarried, divorced and remarried, is God hates divorce. So you've divorced once, God hates that. You're now in a new family. Commit yourself wholeheartedly to your spouse. Love her the way Christ loves the church. And do not divorce. God hates divorce. This would be my advice. Do not repeat. You've made the mistake once. Don't make it again. That would be my advice. Does that help? Yeah. Very good. Brother Victor.
Thank you, Pastor. I just wanted to mention, I'm just looking here at the genealogy of Jesus, and it's interesting to me. They mentioned several women in here, and I just wanted to mention that you know, Bathsheba was an adulterer, and there was Rahab the adulterer. The genealogy of Jesus, it gives legitimacy to Yeshua, because without it, he wouldn't have legitimacy. And I just wanted to mention that adultery, nor any adulterer could stop this genealogy. So God can cause all things, good and bad, to happen for
That's
good,
right.
Whether it's marriage or adultery. And I just wanted to reflect back on what you said on the one part about in 1 Corinthians, when you said, Paul said, in my opinion, and I give it as one who can be trusted through God. I think it and it's important that when we use that, because I've heard several people in my congregation use that, it's important that we have to understand that.
Sorry, Victor, can you just clarify? They're using Paul's passage, or they're saying that they are giving a judgment?
No, Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians 7, right, when he says, in my judgment, I give it as one who can be trusted. When he says that, he's giving his judgment, but he's putting God's neck on the line, saying, look, this isn't just me, I'm putting God's neck on the line because I believe he's telling me this. So it's with a great responsibility that we have to do this. So, and I just want to thank you on your whole presentations today and in the sermon. You did a very nice job, so thank you very much.
Praise God, thank you. Maybe we take one more, because it's getting a bit late, Sister Jessie.
Hi, it was good Bible study, so thank you so much for doing that. Maybe I missed this, but when the men of old were giving the writ of divorce, when they got married, why wouldn't they have a marriage certificate? Like, why were they able to give a writ of divorce but they didn't need to have a marriage certificate. So I don't know if you brought that up in any, you know, place anywhere, mm-hmm. but that I just didn't make sense to me.
Yeah, another great question.
Okay.
My answer to that would be that this is the nation of Israel, and marriage is an institution created by God. So it goes back to Adam and Eve. And so that institution that was created by God is continues in the nation of Israel. And it is an institution that's based on your word, to the gentleman Michael earlier. We are fused together based on our word, and that creates the institution of marriage. There's no such thing as the institution of divorce. So there's no such thing. So Moses is looking at the cruelty in the society, and he's trying to figure out, how does he cope with this? And he's looking at the women suffering and impoverished and put on hold while the men are sleeping around, and then they come back and they marry her again, then they put her on hold again, and he's like, how do I stop this? And so this is where he comes up with the judgment. Okay, you need to put it in writing so that the woman can show this. I'm divorced. I'm no longer with him. And then she can be remarried. So I think that it was never an institution from the beginning. But Moses had to say she needs something so that she can be remarried. Does that help? So marriage is a divine institution. Divorce is not. Divorce is something that Moses had to bring into the society. Yeah. And the woman needed proof to say, I really am free. So the question is, if that's the case, when did we start with written marriage? And that I don't know. You know, what society started it, how it started, I don't know. But certainly a lot of our contracts today are legal agreements, written agreements, and marriage is treated like a contract today. Brethren, I really do thank you for your patience. Thank you for your interest. As I said, it is a sensitive, a difficult topic, but we should see it as good news. That this, when Christ is telling the Jews, stop doing what you're doing, and when we see how he's going to punish them for what they're doing, it demonstrates how much he honors women, and how much he honors marriage, and how much he honors us being grafted into Israel. It demonstrates his eternal commitment to his bride, Israel. So good night, brethren. We'll see you, God willing, tomorrow.